turn our Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse number 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. I want us to notice verse number 29 in particular, for we'll be dealing with this verse in its entirety as we take our thoughts for tonight. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Literally, which is taking away, the sin of the world. For when John made the statement, in his mind he knew that the Messiah had truly come, and that his mission had begun, and that at present time he was taking away and would eventually fulfill his mission to take away completely the sin of the world. The next day in the verse has reference to the day after the interview that John had had with the Jewish embassy, which we find in its beginning back in verse number 19. Notice it says, And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then art thou? Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So you notice then the reference as to the statement in verse 29, the next day. And I want you to notice especially that John is not evasive, not at all, and not confusing as to his identity. He makes it clear when they ask him, Is he the Christ? That he is not. He makes it as clear when they ask of him, Are you Isaiah? Or Elias, excuse me, Elias, which is Elijah. And he very clearly lets them know that he's not Elias. And then they ask him, Are you that prophet? And who that prophet was that he made, or that they were making reference to, probably has many speculations. I personally would think that they were referring to that prophet that Moses had predicted would come, which was none other than Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he made it clear, I am not I am not. And so there's no evasiveness of the subject. There's no confusing of the matter. John is perfectly clear as to who himself was. He makes it clear that he is only one crying, a voice that is crying in the wilderness. Make straight the path of the Lord, and so forth. So then, we see that in identifying himself, John carefully removes any idea, and there is no self-willed glory detected whatsoever in the man himself, or he could have very easily left these men, these spokesmen from the Sanhedrin, in confusion or in darkness as to who he was. He could have just as easily, when they began to insinuate that he possibly might be the Christ, he could have just as easily claimed that great honor, but he did not. Not at all. But he made it definitely clear that he was not the Christ. J.C. Jones has another interesting comment from the word seeth in the text as we carefully work our way into it. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Jones says the word seeth is a strong word, meaning to look intently, to gaze earnestly, to pierce. Seeing Jesus approaching him, John was literally fixing his eyes, or fixed a long penetrating gaze upon Christ, sought, as it were, to read his inner life and soul. And as the result of this prolonged, thoughtful, meditative look, John, in other words, as we look at this, said with a decisive and an emphatic statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So then we can see that John knows of personal experience, of personal insight, divine perception and discernment was given him as to who this man called Jesus was in reality. None other than the Christ of God, the Lamb of God, to bear away the sin of the world. Now, as we consider the text, I want us to break it down into three parts. I want us, first of all, to look to the introduction of the Lamb. John says, "Behold the Lamb." Then I want us to note, in the second place, the intention of the Lamb's coming into the world, that is, to take away the sin. And then, in the third place, the extent of him taking away the sin of the world. So, first of all, let us consider the introduction of the Lamb. John says, as he introduces him, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, I want you to keep in mind that as John introduces the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, that he's talking to, for the most part, for the greatest majority, Jewish people. People who had an understanding of the term. People who were acquainted with the giving of sacrifices and the offering of lambs. Their history was full with the sacrificing of animals. And so John, as he introduces Christ, introduces him, the Lamb of God. Now, he does not introduce him as the Christ, and for a reason. Many of the Israelites especially those who had been sent from the Sanhedrin, the embassy that we find in verse 19 through verse number 27, those especially were looking not for a lamb, though the Scriptures had perfectly declared that God would provide Himself a lamb for the sacrifice of the sins of His people. But they were looking for a potentate, a monarch, a king. And therefore, John evades the idea to give them what they needed, not what they wanted. John said, "Behold the Lamb." You see, their need was a lamb. Their need was a sacrifice. And so it is as we apply it to all sinners. And so God gives men what they need, not what they want. Always is the case with God. And as we stand tonight, our very need, before that we have our King, is to have the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. For our King could do us no good except that we first be or have an intimate relationship with a knowledge of the Lamb of God. So then he introduces this Christ of God, this Son of God, not as the Christ, but as the Lamb of God, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, though the Scripture, without doubt, projected a kingdom, yet God had always prescribed a lamb. From the very outset of the history of man, God's prescription was for a lamb. He would take nothing less than an animal sacrifice. And in the sacrifice, as to the symbolic atonement, the Lord God would only accept a lamb, a male of the firstborn, a first year, and that being of the flock of the sheep or of the goat. And so we have in the very outset of history, as we look back to Abel's offering up of a sacrifice unto God, showing us there that he would not accept the offering that Cain brought, which was of the labors of his hand, which was a sacrifice of the field, but only receiving that Abel brought, which was a sacrifice of the flock. Now this was for a reason. Only that of the animal world could produce blood which was satisfying to God Almighty. God will not accept our labors. They do not commend us unto God. And the only way that we can be received in our deeds is being received in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only does He sanctify our deeds as He sanctifies our deeds through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood sacrifice is what satisfies God Almighty. And there's a reason for that. Just as the life of the flesh, as the Scripture reminds us, is in the blood, so is life eternal in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only receive life as we receive that life, eternal life that is, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a blood sacrifice that we have in mind. And throughout all the history of the old economy, from Abel down until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, animal sacrifices had been offered in the Jewish ritual religion of the nation of Israel. And God had ordained these offerings, had sanctified them, had prescribed them, and therefore would not accept anything less than what He had prescribed. And then, as we move further, we see the Lamb in many, many forms throughout the old economy. We see the lamb, first of all, in Genesis chapter 4, as Abel offers that lamb, the lamb typified. Then we move to Genesis chapter 22, and we see the lamb prophesied. In Exodus chapter 12, we see the lamb as it's given, as it's slain, and the lamb's blood applied. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see there the lamb personified. And then in John 1 and verse 29, we see the lamb identified. While we move a little further to the book of Revelation, and Revelation chapter 5, we behold the lamb magnified. And then in the ultimates of the Lamb of God, we look to Revelation 22 and verse number 1, and there we find the Lamb glorified. So it's the Lamb from the beginning of the Bible to the ending of the Bible. God prescribed the Lamb. God projected the Lamb throughout every offering, throughout God's holy word. God prophesied the Lamb. God personified the Lamb. God magnified the Lamb, and God glorified the Lamb. And it's the Lamb of God that we must look unto. And even now, my dear friend, as John gets a glimpse into the heaven above, as he looked upon the throne, John said that he did not see a lion, but he saw a lamb as it were slain from the foundation of the world. And so the Lamb of God is still there in heaven. The Lamb of God is still there for sinners to behold. And so it will be throughout eternity, the Lamb of God. For it's in the Lamb that you and I are redeemed from our sins, not apart from the Lamb, but only in the Lamb. But in the second place, I want us to note not only John's introduction of the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God, but I want us to note the intention of the Lamb's coming. John makes it very clear as to the reason, the intention of God sending His Son into the world. His Son, who was none other than the very Lamb of God. And He says this with a statement, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So the intention of the Lamb's coming was to take away the sin of the world. Now, I know there's questions immediately that comes to our mind as we come to this statement, and especially as we're in constant opposition to the idea of universal atonement. Well, we do not believe that Jesus Christ died for all mankind, that is, for every individual man without exception. We do not believe this for many reasons. First of all, it's an unreasonable idea. We cannot begin to even reason with it, humanly speaking. There's no logic to it at all. For if Jesus Christ died for the sins of all men without exception, then all men without exception would be saved. Therefore, we must conclude from a scriptural standpoint that Jesus Christ died for men in specific, died for men in particular, and that He shed His blood not for all men, but for some men and for all their sins. And so the Scripture is perfectly clear concerning this. Now, as we reason the matter out, next of all, our reasoning comes to this idea. God, being a perfectly just God, infinitely holy and righteous in His person, would be a God of injustice to give a sacrifice of His own lacking, of His own acceptableness, And then after giving that sacrifice for the sins of all men, refuse some men an entrance into eternal bliss. And we know this to be so, for all men do not die in Jesus Christ. We know that some men die in their sins. Therefore, dying in their sins, God has no alternative but to banish them from His presence into an everlasting torment and everlasting punishment for their sins. So if Jesus Christ died for the sins of all men without exception, then God would be a God guilty of double jeopardy, therefore punishing the same sins twice. And this cannot be at all. God is a just God, the judge, as Abraham said, of all the earth, who doeth right. And everything that God does is a perfect, right thing. No blemish whatsoever upon His works. So therefore, from human reason, we cannot accept the idea of universal atonement. And when John says that the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, he has in mind a specific people, a particular people. Not all men without exception. Now on and on we could go through the Scriptures to point out this particular idea and substantiate it with scriptural facts. The word world, as we've mentioned time and time again, is a word that's to be taken as a figurative term. The word does not in any way whatsoever mean that we're to take it in consideration of all men without exception. Not at all. For many times we find the same word, world, used wherein we could not at all accept it in the plan of redemption. Now, as we move just a little further, John Gill has a statement on this thought. He said, by the word world cannot mean every individual of mankind. Then he reasons by saying, since some men die in their sins. So therefore, you see, here we have another suggestion as to why we cannot accept it as being applied to all men without exception. Some suggest, on the other hand, in their explanation of John's statement here, that the word world stands for the nation of Israel, and that John meant that he came to take away the sins of that nation. But again, this cannot be so. It cannot be so at all. Paul reminds us that all Israel is not of Israel. And so we know that there were many in the Israeli nation at that particular time who was not at all accepted into the redeemed family of God. Many were reprobated, as we find on many occasions the suggestion thereof. And then, too, as we think about the sacrificing by the nation, throughout the history of the old economy, this thought also comes to our mind. As the sacrificial lamb by the nation of Israel, in the old economy, typified the Christ, that is, the Christ that was to come. As we look back into that history of time and we behold in typology the giving of all those animals throughout all those years, we note that they did typify the coming of the Lamb of God, the Christ of God, that would give His life on Calvary's cross. But as we take that into consideration, also let me urge upon you to take in consideration also that so did that nation typify the people of God, identifying themselves with the Lamb of God. Now, we know that all those Israelites in the old economy did not see the promise of God, that is, to give them rest, We know that many fell in the wilderness, and that God did not allow them to enter into the promised land, which again, we take as type. But we know that there's a reality, there's an application, as we come to the New Testament. For in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Lord God Almighty goes into detail using the type and the figure from the old economy and from the wilderness journey and wanderings, showing that as Israel, because of their provoking God, was not allowed to come into the literal, the real land of promise, the land of Canaan, so it will be in the dispensation of grace. Again, pointing out to us that mere professors of the religion of Christianity, that is, taking upon men the name of Christ, does not mean at all that they are genuinely and truly saved. Many men profess the name of Christ who know not Christ at all, and therefore will not enter in to that eternal bliss. So we're reminded then that as we make application to the sacrificing of the Lamb, that it was a type of Christ, and that the nation as a whole, as it came once a year on the Day of Atonement to the tabernacle and there sacrificed their animals, were again typifying the people of God. And all Israel, keep in mind, was not Israel in that day. So then, the intention of the Lamb's coming into the world, first of all, John did not mean to be taking away the sins of all men without exception. Neither did he mean that his coming into the world was specifically and primarily to the nation of Israel and that of taking away their sins in particular. John had in mind something entirely different. He had in mind the world of God's elect, the world of God's people, the world which Christ, before eternity or before the world began in eternity past, was given into his hand. The people of God who had been graciously by the preordination of God given into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to specifically and to particularly die for those people. And so when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that cometh into the world," or that taketh away the sin of the world, he has in mind the world of God's people. Now, as we think about the statement that he makes, that is, taking away their sins, there are several things in particular that I believe would be a blessing to our hearts to consider, as we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. In taking away their sin, and John says that he will and that he is doing this, in taking away their sins, first of all, he takes away the condemnation of their sins. And this is most blessed as we stop to think about him taking away our sins. Now, if the condemnation of sins were not taken away, if it was not taken away but left upon us, then we would have a most miserable salvation. There would be no peace. There would be no joy in our salvation at all. If my guilt, which condemnation inevitably means is still left upon me, if my condemnation is upon me, then I'm still a guilty sinner. You see, I still remain in my guilt. And so, in taking away their sin, he meant in his statement that he takes away the condemnation of their sin. Now, of course, God's people, before they come to an experimental knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, remain in a practical sense, in a very real sense, under their condemnation. Now, prior to my being regenerated and brought to the light of Jesus' saving power, I was a condemned sinner. And the reality of that condemnation was ever present with me. I walked under the condemnation of my sin. I felt the guilt of my sin. So when I make the statement that He takes away the condemnation of the sin of His people, I mean that in reality, in as far as the legal aspect, taking away and did take away on the cross of Calvary all the condemnation for our sin. You understand what I'm talking about. As far as the mind of God was concerned, it was taken away. It was as Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." The work of salvation was done. But yet in time, as time progressed along, and as God's people who had before been given to Jesus Christ in eternity past came into this life of nature, then they came under that condemnation in a very real sense, a very genuine way. And as time progressed and the Holy Spirit applies the redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, the reality of their condemnation is brought to light. They're brought to the conviction of their sins, and then they come into a peace with God, realizing that Jesus has taken away their condemnation. So in taking away their sin, He takes away the condemnation of their sin. That is, legally, He takes it away. It's removed. Now, the removal of condemnation, as we mentioned, is the removal of guilt. The guilt of our sin is taken away when He takes away our sin. Now, I think this is the most precious aspect of my redemption. That's a glorious thought, nonetheless, that Jesus Christ took away the penalty of my sin. But you know, when I embrace Christ as my Savior, as my Redeemer, I embraced Him as He that had bore the condemnation of my sin away. Granted, I knew that I was a hell-bound sinner, and that except Jesus Christ saved me, that I would spend eternity in hell. And there was, with no doubt at all, there was a very real idea in my mind of future and everlasting punishment in hell. And then there too was a fear in my heart of this punishment. But you see, I think what I came to grips with prior to my conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, when God was deeply dealing in my soul, was the fact of my condemnation. My guilt became such a burden to me. My guilt became more so the objective in my coming to Jesus and my receiving Him as my Lord and as my Savior than my escaping hell. This is what I'm talking about. And I think in genuine Holy Spirit conviction that this takes place, maybe not in the same degree in all people, but to a great degree, without exception, in the people of God. A coming to realize that we are guilty, and our guilt becoming such a terrible burden upon our soul, that we cannot tolerate that guilt any longer, that we must have relief from that guilt, and our relief can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and coming to Him to find that peace over our condemnation, I think is the greatest aspect of salvation. But then in the second place, as the sin is taken away, which John makes very clear the Lamb of God came to do, he not only takes away the condemnation, which is bearing away the guilt of our sin, but he takes away the power of sin. Now this is very real, friend, and if a man, let me make this statement, if a man's not saved, specifically, in the outline that I'm giving you tonight, he's not saved at all. That is, he's saved from the condemnation of sin. But he's not only saved from the condemnation, that is, relieved of his guilt, he's saved from the power of sin. Now, if he's not saved from the power of sin, he's never been saved from the condemnation of sin. He may have some false peace. He may have some superficial hope. He may, through a guise of religion, have taken care of this his own self, but he's not saved if he has no power over sin. Because when God saves a sinner, God saves a sinner from the power of sin. Now, what I mean by the power of sin, I'm speaking of the dominating persuasion of sin. You see, the Bible said in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Speaking to the people of God, it shall not have dominion over you. It does not dominate your being any longer. Your lifestyle is not dominated by the power of sin once Jesus Christ invades your soul and establishes His throne and His lordship in your heart. Not at all. See, a man is saved from this power of sin. He's saved from the dominating persuasion of sin. Now let me clear this. This does not mean that he's saved to a sinless perfection. It does not even mean that he's saved from the desire to sin. Not at all. Because the desire of sin is not removed when you and I are converted to Jesus Christ. But let me say this. The desire of sin, or the desire to sin, is offset by a principle that God places in us by the operation of grace, which is termed the principle of righteousness, or the principle of holiness. And by this offset principle, now you see, one being saved is saved to the honor and glory of God. He abides under the shelter of grace, and the law of sin doth not have dominion over him any longer. It's not his dominating factor. You see, the principle of holiness now dominates. Oh, we have desire to sin, but the greater desire is to please God. We have our times and occasions wherein we fall, but we're not cast down forever. We're lifted up by grace and we continue on. And we strive in all of our being to please God because we have that principle of righteousness, that principle of holiness that has been imparted unto us by the operation of grace. So then, we're saved from the power of sin, from the condemnation of sin. And then in the third place, and I always tried to place this in the third or in the last place because it's where it belongs, in Holy Spirit conviction. We're saved from the penalty of sin, the curse of sin. The curse of sin which curses a man from the presence of God and banishes a man into everlasting torment and wrath. We're saved from the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9, the Scripture says, "Much more then, being now saved by the blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." You see, if you're now saved by the blood, according to the Scriptures, according to God's Word, and God cannot lie, if you're now saved by the blood, that is, if the Spirit of God hath applied the blood to your soul and effectuated that redeeming blood to your being, you're now saved by the blood, therefore you shall be saved from the wrath through Him. You're saved from the penalty of sin, which is an everlasting wrath of God poured out in a hell of torment. John chapter 3 and verse number 36, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You see, the man that refuses to believe, the man that refuses to embrace, the man that refuses the Lord Jesus Christ as his only Lord and Savior, is a man that abides under the wrath of God. And that wrath abides on him forever. So then, as we're saved by this Lamb of God that came to take away our sins, we learn that our sin being taken away meant that the condemnation was removed, meant that the power to sin and the power of sin was removed, meant that the penalty of our sin was taken away. And John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now I want you to note in the third place the extent of the Lamb's sacrifice. The intention of the Lamb coming was to bear away our sin. John introduces him not as the Christ, but as the Lamb. Now in the third place and in the final place, let us consider the extent of the Lamb's sacrifice. And what I mean by this is just how much and how full is this sacrifice to the sinner. What does it mean to you and I who know Jesus Christ in the free pardon of sin? What does a sacrifice have for you and I as to its fullness? Well, to bear away the sin. To bear away the sin. And in bearing away, and literally the word is to bear out of the way, that is to put it out of the way, to take it out of the way. And as we think upon this thought, first of all, we're reminded that He bore away our sin in its entirety, completely. And there's some refreshing thoughts upon this. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, the Scripture says, "For then must He often have suffered," speaking of Jesus Christ the High Priest, "since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world," that is, in this last dispensation of time, "once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Now you see the connection here. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Here the apostle reminds us that Jesus Christ appeared. He came into this life. His first advent was to put away our sin, to put away our sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now, to literally bear it out of the way means, first of all, that He bore away the very mention of our sin against us. Our sin cannot be mentioned against us anymore. Why? Because Jesus put it away. It's out of the way. It's hidden. It cannot be found to be mentioned unto us. When our accusers try to accuse us before God, what does the word of the Lord guarantee and promise you and I? Well, in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And I think a lot of times our mind has been robbed of the true intent of this intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is constantly standing before the Father and saying, when he sees one of his children sin in this life, "Now, Father, that one's mine. Don't hold that against him." And he looks over here and he sees another one of his children sin, and he says, "Now, Father, that one's mine also, so don't hold that against him." No, he's not constantly standing there pleading our individual sins as we commit them in the practice of our life. Not at all. But to intercede for his people literally means that the very presence of Jesus Christ bears away any accusation whatsoever against his people. No one can accuse us before God. Why? Because Jesus, our Redeemer, our Lamb, the Lamb of God, he that came into the world to take away our sin, Jesus stands in the very presence of God, and his very presence, his being there, intercedes for his people. His influence is our intercession. His influence is our intercession. So he bore away the very mention of sin against his elect. Then in the second place, and I conclude with this, as to the extent of the Lamb's sacrifice, that is to his bearing out of the way their sins, the sins of his people, he bore away not only the very mention of their sins, but he bore away, according to the blessed holy word of God, the very memory of their sins. For in the same book, the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, and the last, or next to the last verse, verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." This is God in covenant statement, in covenant relationship. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." So you see, God does not even have a memory of our sins. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, so washed away our sins that they not only shall never be mentioned against us, but they never shall be remembered against us anymore. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, blessed be him who bore our sins away. Let me urge upon the congregation tonight, as possibly those here, no doubt in my mind that there is some who know not Jesus Christ in the free pardon of sin. Let me urge you, and let me urge upon you. Let me urge upon you, because it's an urgent matter. Rush to Jesus. Flee to Christ. Jesus saves the penitent. The repentant sinner, Christ Jesus saves. The impenitent only constantly and consistently brings wrath upon himself. Jesus saves the believing sinner that comes to him. I believe this. I do not believe at all that there ever shall be one that can say in that great day of judgment, "I wanted to be saved. I desired to be delivered from my sins, and you wouldn't save me. Never shall there be. God is a compassionate God. God desires not the death of the wicked. God, being a loving, compassionate, caring God, stands ready, willing, and able to save the lowest sinner. Jesus came into the world for what? To seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to save the righteous, that is, the self-righteousness, but He came to seek and to save sinners. He's a physician that heals the man that has the need. So let me urge you, rush to Jesus. Flee to Christ. He stands ready, willing and able to save your soul. Let's stand to our feet. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the glory of His name, we praise and thank Thee tonight for the privilege of gathering, for the privilege again of proclaiming the eternal Word of God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou wouldest use our efforts, they being feeble efforts, use them to the honor and glory of Christ and make successful the preaching of this gospel which we've labored to preach tonight. And if there be one in our midst that knows Christ not in the free pardon of sin, I pray, be merciful, Father, and be gracious, dear God, to woo that sinner to Thyself, and by Thy drawing him to Jesus, or her to Jesus, bring a peace in his heart, a peace with God that passes all understanding. I pray to the glory of Christ. Amen.